Please turn with me in the Word of God to that reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 45. And I want to draw your attention to a very well-known verse, a verse that was instrumental in the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. By way of, I confess, a lengthy introduction, so don't be alarmed that my introduction be lengthy, but by way of a somewhat lengthy introduction, I want you to consider two statements. First of all, I want you to consider that statement repeated throughout this chapter, for I am God, and there is none else. You find it, for example, in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Again in verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse number 18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Verse 22, I am God, and there is none else. It's a tremendous statement, repeated at least 6 times throughout Isaiah 45. I am God, and there is none else. We cannot conceive of that time when God dwelt all alone, without his creation. For could we do so, we should have one of the grandest and one of the most stupendous ideas of God. There was a season, if it could be called such, when as yet the sun had not begun to run its race from east to west across the sky. There was a time, an era, when no stars sparkled in the firmament on high. There was no azure vault of heaven in which they might float. There was a time when all that we now behold of God's great created universe was yet unborn, slumbering within the mind of God. Yes, yet uncreated, non-existent, and yet there was God, and he was God over all, blessed forever. Though no seraph had been created to him his everlasting praises, though no strong-winged cherub flashed like lightning to do his sovereign will, though God was without retinue, no holy angels as yet, he sat as king upon his throne, the dread supreme of heaven, in solemn silence, dwelling by himself in vast immensity, the light of his own countenance forming the brightness of his eternal glory. God was and God is God, and God ever shall be God. From the beginning God was God. In the Trinity of his being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Before the worlds had any beginning, he was from everlasting to everlasting the eternal God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention and to uphold by the word of his power. There were no angels to hymn his everlasting praises. There was no universe. There was nothing but God. And that not for a day, or a year, or an age, but from all eternity, God. During eternity past, God dwelt all alone, self-contained, self-satisfied, self-sufficient, self-glorified, and in need of nothing. Had a universe been necessary to him? Had man been necessary to him? Had angels been necessary to him? They would have been called into being from all eternity. And this almighty, this eternal, this holy, this all-wise God, who is wondrous in power, is so full of mercy that he cries down through the ages, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The second thing I want you to consider by way of introduction, I want you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And because when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, I think it's in the chapter 14, he takes these verses from Isaiah 22 and 23 and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 14 and verse 10, at the end of verse 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So I want you to focus for a few moments upon the cross, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, the one who made himself of no reputation, the one who took upon him the form of a servant, the one who was made in the likeness of men, the one who being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And the apostle adds, even the death of the cross. Tortured by extremes of physical and mental pain, covered with every conceivable indignity, betrayed, forsaken, denied by his own disciples, no sigh escaped those blessed lips, no cry of agony as the nails tore through his flesh, no faltering word, only a prayer for the forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as the fierce heat of the Syrian noon beat down upon the sacrificial victim of the cross, those outstretched arms caused acute pain from every twitch and motion of his blessed body. His back, you remember, had been lacerated by the scourging. Think of that. Scourging involved 39 strokes of a 9-thonged leather lash. On 5 occasions the Apostle Paul received 40 strokes save one. Our Lord had been scourged. His hands, his feet had been pierced by the nails. His brow had been impregnated with thorns. Think of that. 2 weeks ago I got a thorn in my little finger. A small thorn. And my finger got inflamed. It went up like a balloon. I had to go and have tetanus and 3 courses of antibiotics to bring the swelling down. That was one little thorn. A crown of huge thorns was placed upon our Lord's skull. And with a reed they smote it into his skull. And as he hung there in blinding mental, physical agony, the inflammation of the wounds would soon set in. There would be an intolerable thirst, an ever-increasing agony of pain, and the blood in his arteries, which could no longer reach the extremities of his body, would rise to the head and cause the veins and the arteries to swell with surcharged blood, causing the most agonizing tortures of the brain. The burning heat of the sun scorched the veins. The hot winds dried up the moisture, as we read in Psalm 22. And all the while, beneath the cross, the most cruel, malicious mockery was being enacted. The hatred, the passion of a seething multitude were directed towards Calvary's Lamb. The rabbis, the elders, began the tirade of mockery. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Ah, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The multitude joined in that profane spectacle of depravity. If he be the Christ, the King of Israel, the chosen of God, let him descend from the cross, that we may see and believe. And as our Lord hung there, 7 times he opened his mouth. 3 times he spoke to God the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. 3 times he spoke to the Father. Then there was that wonderful occasion when he spoke to that repentant, dying thief. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And our Lord turned to that dying thief. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Incidentally, death by crucifixion often took 2, 3, sometimes even 4 days before the victim died. It was a long, lingering death. The following day was the Sabbath, and according to Jewish law, it was not lawful for a body to hang on the Sabbath day. And so they asked that the legs be broken, but in so breaking the legs of those 2 thieves, they were fully fulfilling what our Lord said, today, not tomorrow, nor in a few days' time, but today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Then there was that occasion when he spoke to both his mother and then to the Apostle John. Woman, behold thy son. Then to John, behold thy mother. And there are 2 words wrung out of anguish of his pure, sinless heart. I thirst. My friends, that's the cry of the damned in hell now. The rich man in hell wanted one to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. And our Lord upon the cross cried, I thirst, that you and I might drink of the water of life freely. Then there was that cry of victory, a cry which Romans heard when they had defeated the enemy and returned to Rome. Tetelestai, it is finished. Victory accomplished. But taking what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, I can take an 8th statement. Yes, there were 7 statements recorded in the New Testament that our Christ said from the cross, but here is an 8th. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He thirsts, he cries, it is finished, he bows his head, he yields at the ghost. But here prophetically, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Well, that's by way of introduction, but I have 4 fairly brief points now to make, and I take no credit for these points. These are 4 points that Charles Haddon Spurgeon in one of his sermons raised. The first point is this: in these words in Isaiah 45 verse 22, there is first of all a great need, and that great need is salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved. It's a need which embraces all the ends of the earth. It's a message not just addressed to the Israelites, to the Jews, the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but to the Gentile nations of the world, to the very ends of the earth. Many of those nations have long been looking to their idols, the work of men's hands, block of wood or a block of stone, shaped by men's hands, and these idols, these so-called gods, well, they have eyes but they see not, and they have ears but they hear not, and they have mouths but they speak not, and they have noses but they smell not, they have hands that handle not, and they have feet that walk not, and they have to be carried. The work of men's hands. Many, many nations have been looking to their idols, a statue of Buddha or whoever. Why? Because they do not feel at rest. They know there is something lacking. And very earnestly these devout heathens look to their false gods for what they need. And they make great sacrifices and spend vast sums of money upon their temples and their shrines and their statues of Buddha and the rest of them. Recently a statue of Buddha was sold for £15,000. But salvation does not come, and it cannot come and never will come, from these false gods. For he that is our God is the God of salvation. You see, the great need of mankind, the great need of the people out there on the street is salvation. They're on that broad road that will take their souls to the never-ending flames of eternal hell. They need to be saved. They need remission of sins. They need forgiveness. They need cleansing. And all the gods of this world, put them all together, unable to save a single soul. No man can keep his own soul alive. And the Lord cries, "Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Step outside this place of worship and you will realize afresh that we live in a multicultural society. Think of all the religions of the world. Hinduism, we have a prime minister who is a Hindu. Hinduism with its Rig Veda is pantheistic. Its concept of the transmigration of the soul is completely foreign to the Bible. It is a religion without hope, Mr. Sunak. And yet there are 800 million adherents to Hinduism in the world. No belief in a personal, almighty God who is the creator, sustainer of all things. I am God, there is none else. They have no belief in such a God. No conception of human wickedness and sinfulness and rebellion and guilt. No understanding of a Savior who gave himself as a sacrifice to atone for sin. And the Lord cries to every Hindu in the world, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Buddhism, no better. The whole of Southeast Asia, Tibet, Mongolia, parts of Japan, 40% of the world's 7 billion peoples would class themselves as Buddhists. A religion invented, as all false religions are, by Satan. Invented in the 6th century BC by Siddhartha Gautama. It is atheism, offering a psychological remedy for man's problems. Man becomes his own savior. It is no more than religious humanism. And the Lord cries to every Buddhist, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The whole of Japan, dominated by Shintoism, rooted in ancient Japanese mythology. So much so, the Emperor of Japan is regarded as divine. Indeed, the essence of Shintoism is that Japan itself is divine. There's nothing of the one true and living God who cries, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." What of Muslim? The Islamists, devotees of Muhammad, rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, rejecting the deity of Christ, offering its deluded adherents nothing more than salvation by works. And the Lord cries to them, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And that's not to mention false Christianity, Romanism, the established churches in our land, the liberal churches that long have turned away from the Word of God. Oh, my friends, the great need of your soul, the great need of my soul, the great need of the soul of every man born of a woman is the need to be saved. We have an immortal soul, a soul which must stand before God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what then? Death is a certainty, unless the Lord shall come. Hell is a reality, until by modern preachers, straight out of the so-called evangelical seminaries, "Oh, I'm not to preach about judgment, I'm not to preach about hell, not to mention sin." My friends, hell is a reality. The precise moment will come when your soul and my soul shall stand before Christ, the judge of all the earth. "For the Father judgeth no man, he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." And to live without Christ is to live without God. It is to live without hope. And the great need that men and women have is to be saved. I ask you, are you saved? So we move on to the second point. A great need, salvation. Second point, a great look. "Look unto me and be ye saved." One of the characteristics of false Christianity is its love of ceremony, its love of ostentation. Gone in most churches in our land is the simplicity of the gospel. When our late Queen was alive and her beloved mother, the Queen Mother, I used to feel sorry for them. On great occasions, you would see the Queen and her mother coming down the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral or Westminster Abbey, and they're always outdressed by the vicar, bishop, or whatever they call them, dressed in the most gaudy, ridiculous outfit you can imagine, costing £10,000 a throw, and perched on their heads the most ridiculous hat. Always outdressing the Queen without any shame. I used to feel sorry for the poor Queen. I'm a monarchist. I prayed for King Charles. I prayed for his mother and the Queen Mother and other members of the royal family. I would feel sorry for them. See, one of the characteristics of false Christianity is its love of ostentation, its love of ceremony, its dresses, what the Puritans would call the rags of popery. And so they are. drawing attention to themselves, saying, "Look unto me." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." A great look in plain, simple, unambiguous language, the Savior cries from the cross, "Look unto me, and be ye saved." Look! Look! How simple. And yet we live in an age when men want a complicated Christianity. 20 years ago I was travelling from Belfast down to Dublin before they'd built the motorway. And we're very close to a place called Mosny on the coast, and just south of Mosny there was a hill, quite a steep hill. And the road was blocked with cars. And I said to my friend who was with me, I said, "What's going on here?" And you know, there were people on their bare knees, crawling hand and foot up this hillside. Why? Ah, Mr. Pope had been there the year before. And they were crawling on their hands and knees up this hillside trying to earn salvation. How ridiculous. People want a complicated religion. Naaman was like that, was he not? He stumbled at the simplicity of the gospel. He was told to go wash in Jordan. I thought verily he would come and put his hand on the place and call on the name of his God, but the idea of telling me to wash in Jordan, that filthy river, what a ridiculous thing. Anybody can do that. A child can do that. A man who is almost an idiot can do that. No, he wants some great thing to do. Stumbled at the simplicity of the gospel. It's a straightforward message I have to preach. Look! Some brethren will tell you, take some hours to tell you how to be saved, but the Holy Spirit only needs 4 letters, look. If a sinner will look away to Jesus Christ crucified, the repenting of sin, believing on Christ, he shall be saved. In the wilderness, you recall, those bitten by those fiery serpents, they were bidden to look to the brazen serpent uplifted upon that pole. They were not told to crawl to the pole. They were not told to kiss the pole. They were not told to worship the pole. All they had to do was lift their eyes, and wherever they were, just look at that brazen serpent. And those who looked lived. It mattered not how far away from the pole they were. It mattered not how far the venom had gone into their veins. It mattered not how close to death they had become. If they would but look away, they would be healed. And here is Christ saying, "Look unto me." So a great need. And that need needs a great look. But thirdly, there is a great Saviour. Look unto me, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. As I've already pointed out, the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 takes those very words from Isaiah 45 verses 22 and 23 and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." From the cross of Calvary, where the bleeding hands of the Lord Jesus dropped sweet mercy. From the Garden of Gethsemane, where those bleeding paws sweat great drops of blood, he cries, "Look unto me." The one who cried, "It is finished." Look to him who is God manifest in the flesh, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, the one who created all things and for whom all things were created. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, he cries down through the ages, look unto me. The one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the one whose head dropped meekly upon his breast at Calvary, the one whose brow is impregnated with thorns, the one whose hands and feet were pierced, he says, look unto me. Look at the sword that pierced his side. Look at those hands that were nailed. Look at those feet which gushed blood. Look at that side open wide as the Roman spear went in. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. So there is a great need, there is a great look, there is a great Saviour, and then, finally, there is a great invitation. Look unto me. Here's the invitation. All the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth are invited by the Saviour to look to him. Heathen nations speak in idolatry. They are but to look to him. Lost sinners of every tribe, people, tongue and nation are bidden to look to him. That's why we are commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. But our commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you know, before the throne of the Lamb, as I read Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, there will be people from every tribe, people, tongue, kindred and nation. Before the throne of the Lamb. Lost sinners of every tribe, people, tongue and nation are bidden to look to him. From Indonesia to Peru, the same gospel. From Tibet to the Amazon, the message is the same. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. From Australasia to Western Europe, from the Arctic to the Antarctic, from east to west, from north to south, the polite Grecians, the refined cultured Romans, the educated Britons are but to look to him, all the ends of the earth. But perhaps also the ends of the earth encompass those who have gone furthest from Christ. The drunkard, the blasphemer, the adulterer, the wife beater, the thief, the chief of sinners, are to look to him, God manifest in the flesh, the man Christ Jesus. Wherever they are, whoever they are, no matter how far they have wandered from God, the true and living God, the one who says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me, the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He says, with this I close, he says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is no other God, there is no other Saviour. So we are bidden to look, a great need, a great look, a great Saviour, and a great and glorious invitation.